We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that through positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to go in our study now to take a look at the doctrine of sheep. Now, in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53, we find a lot of doctrine in those two verses. We've just noted an extensive study of verse 6 because of the doctrines associated with the work of Christ on the cross. I think that it's been beneficial. We've seen a lot of things that are pertinent, not only to our salvation, but to our Christian walk, our freedom as believers, and the eternal future made possible by what our Lord has done for us. And in this verse, we're going to find out what kind of overpowering, limitless grace is extended to us in that process, because we are evaluated with the dumbest animals on earth, except for reptiles. Reptiles don't think. They just sort of exist. We had an iguana at one time. And we have a floor-to-ceiling mirror, or at least used to till Pap tore it down, a floor-to-ceiling mirror in our bedroom. And that iguana would see his reflection in the mirror and dash toward his new friend and then bang into the mirror. And then back up and take another look and think, well, Fred's still there, and he'd bang again. So we would have to take him away because he was trying to break the wall down to get to his friend. So they're stupid. And I don't even know if it's classified as stupid, just vacuous. So when you come to the animal world, a fella told me at halftime that he grew up next to his people who had sheep. And that his dad told him, I think it was his dad, told him that a sheep was really a cow with a lobotomy. So I like that idea, with the doctrine of sheep or cows with a lobotomy. That's who we are. So we start out with the animal. And a reminder that I'm going to R.T. Kendall's book, Why Jesus Died. And in that book, he has Characteristics of Sheep is a subtitle of one of his chapters. And what he's doing is he's relating what he's learned from a fellow Scotsman named Douglas Macmillan, who was a shepherd. He had sheep, meaning that's what I mean. Had not a pastor, but a shepherd of sheep. And then he later became a shepherd pastor. And so this guy's observed sheep, and he's got some behavior patterns he's passing along. And the first one that he passes along is this. The basic habit of sheep is to wander and go astray. Well, who just told us that? I believe it was Isaiah. Psalm 119:17 and 1 Peter 2:25 bring this out. Behavior patterns assigned to believers in both testaments, you'll see. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. That's what is written in Psalm 119. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:25, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, capital S, and guardian, capital G, of your souls. So there's the need for a shepherd. If you are a sheep, you need a shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd in chief. Secondly, sheep always think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Never happy with where they are. Thinking things will be better if I just move along. How about over yonder? And then they wander over yonder and there's nothing better there. This is reflected by sins of self-centeredness. First is the problem of self-justification, designed to justify wrong thoughts, decisions, or actions. For example, jealousy or bitterness. I think I've got a diagram here for this. These are the cogs of carnality. When you're in carnality, you're susceptible to this. There are flashpoints in life that cause you to begin to react. See, the Bible instructs us that you're going to have challenges in life from people, from systems, from thought concepts, and even disaster. These are momentum tests. So to be shocked that something happens in your day that interrupts the flow is to reject the idea of momentum testing. So oftentimes people or thoughts or systems or disasters intervene and we react rather than respond. You react with sinful trends. You respond with doctrine. So when you're out of fellowship and allow the exigency to do that for you, then you can start this whole grind to begin its process. And so self-justification, in order to self-justify, you get involved in jealousy and bitterness. Not my fault, or that person there is getting away with something, or they have more than I have, or they think they're so smart, and you get jealous or bitter. And that starts the grind to move along. And so this leads to self-deception, typified by anger and implacability. And you see that in the next gear here. Self-deception, anger and implacability. Let me give you a principle and you write this down. People are no damn good. And if you're shocked that people get in your way on a given day, you don't remember that principle. They also have that written down somewhere when you get in their way. Now, the challenge is this, is that people are going to make mistakes. They're going to make bad decisions. They're going to say things they shouldn't say. They're going to go places they shouldn't go. They're going to ignore you in some way that irritates you. On and on the list could go that insults and infringes on people's rights. See, this whole tolerance thing is nothing but a system by which the cogs of carnality can shift into high gear. You've offended me. So, you're above being offended? What does it matter what other people say about you? You are the royal family of God, a member of it. You have assets exceedingly abundantly beyond anything the unbeliever has or the person absent doctrine in the soul. God loves you. You have a pipeline of grace coming to you on a daily basis. You do not need to be isolated in the devil's world with the attitudes and opinions that are currently in vogue, because you're not a citizen of this community. You're in the heavenly polytuma. And to let hoi polloi, to let canal, to let riffraff, which is what people who are unbelievers are by comparison to who you are in the heavenly polytuma, why let people on a lower social level than you are bother you? Now, let me explain that. You are royal family. You are in Christ. You have an eternal future. God is your heavenly Father. He loves you and provides for you. You are not of this world, although you are in it. There are 7 billion people on this planet. I guarantee you that deep into the number 6 billion are folks you're not going to be able to get along with. But why would you? Why would you want to? Why would you care? And on top of that, why would you care what they think? You say, well, the folks that really get on my nerves are the people in this church. Guess what? They are sheep. And you are too. And sheep wander. They're dumb as posts. They have bad days. They're vacuous. They don't know where they are. They think stupid things, make bad decisions, say things they ought not to say. Duh. And so somebody does or says something and goes somewhere they shouldn't go, insults you in some way, and you say, well, you're being intolerant. If anybody in this church, if I ever get wind that anybody in this church has complained because someone has not been tolerant to them, then I'm going to say to myself, I have failed as a pastor. Anger and implacability. You crossed a line, buddy, and I hope you die in a fire. But things can get worse. Uncorrected by rebound, these sins morph into self-absorption. That's what you have in the big gear at the bottom, which is associated with clusters of sins, including, and the ring goes around, hatred, malice, revenge, vituperation, vilification, violence, abuse, and vindictiveness. Look at those sins there. What are most of those sins? Most of them are verbal. That's where intolerance comes in. Look at this. It says hatred. That's mental attitude. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. All right. That's the sin. Anybody here thinks hatred is not a sin? All right. Hatred. Malice. And then you have revenge motivation and revenge execution. See, revenge motivation is where you plot. I am going to think through this. And I am going to get even with Fred if it kills me, and I am plotting his demise. And so that's revenge motivation. Then there's revenge execution. Hit him in the knees with a hammer. And then vituperation. See, we're getting into verbal stuff. And vilification. You tell everybody, Fred Jones is an absolute disgrace to this community. Let me tell you what he's done to me. And then people are supposed to stand there and listen to this. And so this is vituperation, vilification, and then if that's not enough, let's go active. Let's go active with violence and abuse. Let's take him out back and teach him a lesson. Sheep always think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. It's better if you were not in my life. It's better if I go to another church. It's better if we don't go there. It's better if they don't ever come to this church again. It's better if somehow they just die. The national sin of the United States in the 21st century, 2014, is that of envy. Envy is destroying this country. Now, I've given this to you before, but I think it's worth repeating again in this context. This is an excerpt from a book entitled Successful Investing in the Age of Envy, second edition by Gary North. And I think I quoted this maybe about a year or so ago. He writes that true envy is one of the most insidious evils that can afflict a civilization. Now, as I teach this or read this, remember our discussion on the evil of tolerance and intolerance. That it sets up a system whereby you can complain and take some kind of moral high ground and therefore impose restrictions on others because of what you think they are thinking. The way that they look. There's even a looking violation of tolerance now, of intolerance. You look at someone crossways and you've been intolerant. You can make an honest comment and somehow it becomes racist. You can make an honest comment and sometimes it is interpreted as being anti-women. Speaking of that, we have made a horrible decision in this country to recruit, train, and deploy women into combat forces. I don't know if you've thought of this, but most of the guys that are in the varied branches of the armed services start out very young, somewhere around 18 if they go out of high school, 22 if they've got a commission from, say, ROTC, or somewhere in between. And I'm shocked that these fellows are red-blooded. So we put them in very high stress circumstances, and then we think it's a good idea to send women over there to be with them as fellow combat warriors, and then somehow be amazed that every now and then there's some cohabitation going on around here. We have men who have been deployed as many as five times in Iraq, in Afghanistan, Kuwait, etc. Veterans of wars who are imprisoned simply because a woman, and they should have kept their clothes on. I'm not denying that. But it is wrong to assume that young men in varied places of potential combat and high stress environment are not going to take advantage of the fact that women are with them every day. They're not thinking through this, especially in the time in which we live in the 21st century, where basic rules of biblical behavior have been removed from society. We're not dealing with Sunday school people here. We're dealing with guys who are willing to put their lives on the line, to go out and kill people if necessary, to do it often and to do it well. And so all a woman has to do is say that she was raped, and that's all that's necessary to send these guys to prison. And so we have hundreds of not only commissioned officers of varied ranks in their branch, commissioned officers that have been deployed on many occasions in areas of harm's way, same for non-commissioned fellows. And because of one incident, their lives are ruined, their military experience has been destroyed, and they're in prison. Now you say, well, they did thus and so, and you're fine. They're sheep, like all the rest of us. Why would our country put them in that tempting situation when it is absolutely abominable that we would ask women to defend this country? You say, well, women are able to do this. Fine. I'm not arguing that. I'm telling you that honorable countries do not place their women in harm's way. Yet we do. And then they wonder and shake their heads in dismay when people do what they do. True envy is one of the most insidious evils that can afflict a civilization. Envy is not mere covetousness, not just a desire to steal or illegally obtain another person's goods. Envy is that grinding resentment of another person's advantages. It is a sin that cannot be placated. Envy is a destroyer. Jealousy or covetousness says, he's got it, I want it, I'll steal it, I'll use it for myself. But envy says something worse. He's got it, I want it, I know that I can never get it, I'll destroy it so that no one else can have it either. I think that that's what's called income equality. That's the current term for envy. Modern socialism is the politics of envy. The socialist knows that there are not enough rich people to support all the poor people of this world. He knows that government programs of wealth redistribution cannot uplift the vast majority of men, but that doesn't convince him to abandon socialism. He likes socialism because he says it will make it possible, make it impossible for the wealthy poverty gap to exist. Not because the poor have risen, but because the rich have been pulled down to the level of the poor. Envy is the politics of economic devaluation. When envy becomes the foundation of politics, the whole society is threatened. Men lose faith in the ability of civil government to protect their property and their futures. They become secretive. They hide their resources from prying eyes. They reduce their consideration of others, and their concept of brotherly love is abandoned. That's where we are, and that's where we're going in this country. We are stoking the fires of envy, and that is not an honorable thing to do. What's the next thing a sheep does? Sheep follow each other, which is called the herding instinct. They crowd together, so when a sheep wanders on its own, something is wrong. The Lord comments about the wanderings of lost sheep in Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Well, you say, well, that's unfair. I mean, this one deviated, stupid. The rest minding their manners and staying put. So why would he go after that one, and that's more important to him than those who are organized? See, that's the point. If you have enough doctrine to be spiritually self-sustaining, you can take care of yourself. You have the inventory to make good decisions. You have problem-solving devices to manage the incoming assaults. You have an inventory that allows you to be self-sustaining. That would be the 99 sheep. Those who have advanced spiritually, have iron in their souls, etc. But a rookie, someone who has not been in doctrine long enough to acquire the necessary inventory to defend his soul, deviates and wanders. That person doesn't have the armor to defend his soul. He's deviating. That person needs to be found and therefore brought back to the fold. So that's the idea of the sheep concept here. There are people who've attended this church checking me out, and that is a dangerous thing to do. If you're going to come to this church, you don't come once or twice and decide whether you like it or not. That's not fair to me, and it's not fair to the Lord, and it's not fair to any other pastor. You cannot grasp the theology of anyone after 1 or 2 hours. You don't have any idea where he's been or where he's going. If you want to go somewhere, and I encourage you to do so, many have, wherever you go, sit under that pastor and make the determination after maybe a month as to whether or not you can grow in grace under his ministry. Don't go and listen, say, on a Sunday. Go to the traditional service at 9:30 and the contemporary service at 11. I've yet to figure that out. But go to both of them and see if you're growing in grace. After a month of that, go to Wednesday night. Whenever the doors open, go. Listen to this guy teach. And then decide, here's the decision. You don't have to like the pastor. You have to know in your soul that you can grow in grace under his teachings. This is not a beauty contest. God forgive that idea. It's about, can you grow in grace? Who's your right pastor? Who's your shepherd? See? And you can't figure that out in 2 hours. And after a month, you say, you know, I'm not growing under that guy. He don't know what he's talking about. He's too boring. Whatever the condemnation is, you know after a month approximately whether you can grow under that guy and move on down the line and go give another guy a chance. But you've got to find the shepherd you can grow under. That's the issue. What is the Lord saying here? I've got a guy that deviated, and I've got to go and say, do we go out and find people? Do we send postcards? When you don't come, do we send a postcard and say we've missed you? You miss now down home, if we miss for whatever reason, go on a vacation, we're sick or something, postcard comes Tuesday. We're missing you. I think, well, geez, the clipboard committee. Number 4. Sheep are stubborn, always wanting their own way. The verse we're now studying expresses this aspect of sheep mentality. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And everybody does this. All of us are sheep, and we are going to do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, and people will deserve this, and they get mad about it. They're intolerant about it. If you can't get flexibility toward others, then you've got a long day coming. It starts tomorrow. Maybe it'll be right now. Some of you now are all upset. Maybe. But when you leave here, when you go to work tomorrow, wherever you go, there are going to be people there. And get ready for this. Number 5. Sheep always want to get back into the area in which they were born. Douglas says, I shouldn't say call him by his first name. I think it's Macmillan. I'll have to change that. Douglas Macmillan says, I've known a sheep to come through mountainous terrains 35 miles to find the place of its birth. Now listen, what have we just studied? How stupid these things are? They are cows with lobotomies, yet a sheep somehow is able to sniff out his birthplace. This is a shepherd. He watched this personally with his own sheep, and he has this experience here where one of his sheep went 35 miles through mountainous terrain to get back to where he was born. Now, I'm not going to ask for hands. I know that there are some here who are from the St. Louis area, but I know that some of you are not. So I'm just asking, do you say you're from Butte, Montana, Buffalo, New York. Do you ever have the urge to go back home? I mean, permanently. I know I do in January and February. If I could, I'd take January and February off and go somewhere in a coastal community. But God put me here, and I've learned after 29 years he did not put me here to kill me. And so I have to stay here in January and February. So that, there's that. But listen to this. The desire to remain in a place of familiarity and comfort can often prevent a person from following divine leadership, direction, and purpose. It is easy to stay in a familiar environment. It is easy to stay where you are generally accepted, where you know a lot of people, you have your coterie of friends, and things are comfortable, rather than do what God's leading you to do. I want to tell you, I'm from a small town of about 12,000 people, so you know everybody and everybody knows you. And when we pulled up stakes and moved to Houston, Texas, everybody thought I'd lost my mind, especially my mother, bless her heart. But I could not get it out of my mind that if I didn't make the effort, I would never be happy staying where I was born. I would have to go somewhere and get my mind right about the theology of the Word of God. And I made the decision under a lot of stressful prayer and cogitation that where I was going to go was Houston, Texas. And I want to tell you, it was 8 years of hell to pay, which is fine. Why? Because I stuck my head under a Jeep. I was never accepted in the military. So I didn't have the opportunity to go to a basic camp somewhere and have my mental attitude stripped down by a DI and told that I was lower than refuse. And then they start rebuilding your mental attitude. Never had that. So when I go to Houston and all of the challenges that were in store for me there, while at the same time trying to get my theology squared away. Colonel Thieme told me one time, he said, Joe, this environment you're in are your beast barracks. And it made sense to me. You've got to be placed in a situation. When you decide to serve the Lord, the world is going to be against that. So when you place yourself in the environment where you need to be to get screwed together on doctrine, There are going to be abundant challenges to make you say, calf rope, I can't do it. So I found out, and I was blessed by the timing. When we, 1 week after we arrived, the colonel opened up a study of the book of Romans. That's the most phenomenal study he's ever done. I guess he's done some great ones. For me, it's Romans. 1,414 lessons. You hear the doctrine at night, you apply it the next day. I mean, the growth curve goes almost straight up because what you learn at night, God's got in your day the next day. And you have to apply what you just got that night before. Now, why am I telling you all of this? I'm telling you that to do the right thing might cause you to have to pull up stakes where you are and go to something that is completely unknown but is the right place to be. And you say, well, all of these horrible things happened. That is what it's for. You have to learn how to deal with momentum testing and do it on a daily basis. You have to learn how to not only learn doctrine but apply it the next day. So you can't just say, I'm going to stay here because I know everybody and they know me and everything's cool. If the Lord is in your soul and says you've got to get your mind right so you can serve me, and it requires you to go somewhere and walk through hell, then that's what you've got to do. But know this, I'm with you. There's a wall of fire around you, buddy. I'll get you through. But I can't use you. You're too stupid right now. You got the gift, but you're dumb as a post. You're dumb as a sheep. You're dumb as lobotomized sheep. Sheep always want to get back to the area in which they were born. It's nice to go visit, but don't lay down stakes. The desire to remain in a place of familiarity and comfort can often prevent a person from following divine leadership, direction, and purpose. On 17 occasions in the four Gospels, the Lord challenged people to, quote, follow me. Number 6, sheep are stupid. You cannot teach a sheep a trick. I'm quoting Macmillan here. I guess maybe he tried that. I don't know. But he said you can't teach a sheep a trick. Even cattle don't need a shepherd or a sheepdog, but sheep do. They wander or stray with no thought of what is coming next. They have no thought of the future. They're living in the day. The Lord deployed Isaiah to take the message of the Trinity to the rebellious citizens of Judah following the death of King Uzziah, circa 740 B.C. And by the way, Uzziah is also known as Azariah in your charts that you see in the Bible. Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 13. Then I, Isaiah, heard the voice of God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Meaning the Trinity. Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell these people, quote, keep on listening, the mandate to hear and obey, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. What's the problem here? Well, we're talking about Judah. Isaiah is trying to get Judah squared away because the people have drifted just like in client nation America. The opportunity to learn the word of God was there. No one was taking advantage of it. People are teaching, but you're not listening. People are communicating to you and you're not obeying. I'm giving you the opportunity by making sure there are people like Isaiah that are communicating what you need to know and hear, but you're not listening. Therefore, I'm justified because of your negative volition to kick shins and take names. Verse 10, render the hearts of these people insensitive. How do you do that? Tell the truth. That's how you can run people out of a church. Keep telling the truth, and those who don't want to hear it will hit the road, Jack. They'll be gone in a flash, and they won't look back. See, you winnow the sheep. Some need to be lost and go over the mountain, headed back home. Render the hearts of the people insensitive. They're emphasizing the details of life, not the source. Their ears dull. They do not listen to the teaching. Sure, they hear the words, but there's no cogitation. Their eyes are dim. They avoid face-to-face teaching. That seems to be a problem here. Otherwise, they might see their see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return. That's renovation of the soul. That would be Romans 12:2, and be healed. Get back inside the bubble. 11. When I said, this is Isaiah speaking now, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Read Detroit here. Verse 12. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. We came here 29 years ago. When I rode through St. Louis City, I thought, what has gone on here? There were these buildings where the windows were knocked out, graffiti all over them, right off the freeway. I'm thinking, man, this place is old. Of course, I just come from Houston. They built a new building every day down there. It shines like new money. So I come up here. It's what, they just had 250 years last week of this whole town? 250 years. I guess it's got a little age on it. Some of those buildings need a wrecking ball, don't you think? No, it's Couples Station or someplace like that. We have to keep Couples Station open. Nobody can go in because it may crumble and kill them, but we've got to keep it there. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion. What are we talking here? There will still be in Judah a tenth portion. That's the remnant of Israel. We call it the pivot. In it, meaning the land. And it will again be subject to burning, that's desolation, like the terebinth or the oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Okay, so it's devastation, but at the bottom line, let's talk about the remnant. The holy seed is its stump. Root shoot, meaning the believers can restore this once the riffraff is taken out of the way. Why do client nations fall? Too much riffraff. Too much negative volition. People are listening but not hearing. They're hearing but not applying. They're into blasphemy, apostasy, etc. They say, well, you know, the scientists are saying thus and so, for that part of the Bible can't be true anymore. Pivot will restore the land once the riffraff is gone. Now listen to me. There's nothing new about that. Client nations have been in function since the Roman Empire. It's not there anymore. Someone just told me that they had been to Rome. Who was that, Joe Henry? Someone in this church? Oh, see, I give great memory, don't I? Been to Rome and saw the Colosseum and places of that kind. And it was sort of like the Couples Station or whatever that thing is down there. It would just like need some work. It's old. And there's nothing left of SPQR. And so there were other client nations that popped up when Rome fell in 476. And they worked their way westward across the European continent. And they would rise and they would fall. Why? Negative volition, bad theology, stupid teachers, deaf ears, whatever. And finally wound up in England. England, man, sun never set on the Union Jack. And so then they got cocky because there's always, they couldn't decide whether they're going to be Catholic or Protestant around 1500. Oh, let's be Protestant. No, let's be Catholic. So back and forth they went. So the protesters decided, we'll just get out of Dodge. So they went over to somewhere like the Netherlands, I think, somewhere in that neck of the woods, and organized a trip. And they loaded up and came across over here and hacked out some, you know, some places in the woods and made friends with the Indians. So there. That started this whole concept here. Who did this? Protestants. What is it that God blesses? Protestant theology. And you can argue that if you want to, but history doesn't agree. They got it right, and all those founders, those original guys like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and that ilk, they did marvelous things because they tried to structure Christian theology, codify it, get it in print, and teach it. But I want to tell you this. A person can't in a lifetime codify all the doctrines in Scripture that have been mangled for almost 1,500 years by that operation out of Rome. And their mentality was Rome when they started this, okay? So if they're going to protest, there's a lot of corrective measures that need to be taken with regard to the theology. And I'm just saying, here's what I'm saying, that those founders of the Protestant division of Christianity could not comprehend in their lifetime all the details of the theology that had been ignored for 1,500 years. We now have the most phenomenal research that has been done. It wasn't until the turn of the 20th century that we knew that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. Up to then, they thought it was some Holy Ghost language that had just been invented out of the blue, and the guys used that to write the Scripture. Or that it was classical Greek. And how many deviations of classical Greek are there? Attic, Ionian, Boeotian, etc. About six or eight of them. Which was it? Turned out to be Koine, which is the common language. Rome had two languages. That official language for business and government and so on, Latin. And then they had street language, the vulgar. Vulgar language means the one that is spoken by the people. Not rude or anything. That's not what it means. It means common among the people. That's Koine Greek. And that why Koine? Because everybody spoke it. And so that's why the New Testament writers did Koine. Did they decide to get together and vote? No, the Holy Spirit told them, write it in Koine so everybody can read this. And so you get up, that was the first century. And we get up to the 20th century and we are 2,000 years away before we know what language the New Testament is in. Well, I think that's interesting. You apparently don't. So my point is that client nations rise and they fall because of negative volition. They don't want to hear the truth because opinions change in the devil's world, because the dark side would like to influence you to deviate from the standard. What is the standard? The righteousness of God. He's communicated to us in the Koine and in the Hebrew standards that do not fail, do not deviate. If they deviate, then he tells you about it. For example, we don't do Yom Kippur anymore. It had its purpose in its time. It was legitimate then. It's not legitimate now. Why? Because progressive revelation gets you to a point where the total revelation is in your hands, called the Old and New Testament. And if it's not reiterated in the New, then it stays in the Old. So we have standards that we are to submit to, learn, and apply. And when a large body of the sheep decide that those standards are no longer applicable because of the drift of opinions that occur among fallen minds, then we have to ignore these things and say, no, we don't need to do that anymore. And fine, because that's always what happens to a client nation. It never fails. And so what are we seeing here? Our client nation is drifting away from these standards and the divine institutions, and it shows. Pivot will emerge, though. You have the wall of fire. You have the inventory that is necessary to rebuild if necessary. The greater challenge, though, is to grow in grace and be the power that holds all of this together until general opinions can be changed by the fact that God is not going to let these ideas stand for long. The lie cannot gain ascendancy for long. Number 7, a sheep yearns for authority and guidance, therefore it always needs and wants a shepherd. Sheep always wants a shepherd. I don't think sometimes sheep know they need a shepherd. Especially, let's take it to the human sheep we're discussing. If you're born in the South, you go to church every Sunday. Are you considered to be a potential thief, serial killer, etc.? Always, you go to church. So the people that show up there look nice. You have to look nice. So you show up. Your parents teach you manners, how to conduct yourself in society. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Yes, sir, no, sir. Keep your mouth shut unless spoken to. These kinds of things you're taught. So that if you have good manners and manage to hide your sins from public view, people think you're a believer. They do. They think, well, he goes to church every Sunday. He's got to be a believer. So that's what goes on. What is the real result, though, is that people are not believers. They just have been evaluated as such in their own mind and by others that they are, because they go to church every Sunday. You don't really desire a shepherd until you finally learn from whatever the Holy Spirit puts in your way that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not about going to hear the music. It's not about going to hear the singing. It's not going to be seen by others and to shake hands and stand on the grounds when it's over and talk about what a wonderful day it is. That's all fine and good. But the real reason for being there is to grow in grace and learn how God thinks and make application of that in your life. And that is not going on. Why is it not going on? Because people are not oriented to the power of the Word of God. And once you get that in your soul, that the Word of God's alive and powerful, and I want to know more about it, you start looking for a shepherd. How do you know that? Well, it happened to me. I was in the cradle roll, buddy. I don't know how long you keep a baby at home before you take him to church, but I was a lap baby in the cradle. You know what a cradle roll is? A cradle is the thing that you rock a child in, I'm told. Cradle. And they had a cradle roll. Okay. Cradle roll. And anybody that brings their new baby in gets a certificate. Fred Jones is in the cradle roll. Have a certificate. Mine somewhere. So you start out in the cradle roll and you go through Sunday school, and then you go to the teenage class, and then you go to the church. Every Sunday you're in the church. And then when you get to be 30 years old, you don't know anything, but you go to church every Sunday. Then something happens where you are introduced to a serious study of the Word of God and you say, wow, so that's what this is all about. My buddies that were involved in putting that crusade together, and we said yes to the guy that came to us wanting help. We said, yes, we'll help you, because we were deacons in the church, so you can't say no. What are you going to do? Yeah, we'll help you. And so we got introduced to serious study of the Word of God. And so people that were going to church on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, we thought, oh, that's what's going on. They're doing this over there. And we've just been going on Sundays. We had no idea. So let's go to church. You know, let's get over there and get into serious Bible study. Well, we tried real hard. And the guy who was the pastor was really good. But he was a Baptist pastor and he couldn't delve into the languages. And so he came to us and he said, man, you guys are on fire. Yeah, man, we finally got it, man. We're down with this. And he said, what are you doing? What made you so excited about the Word? I said, we found this guy in Texas, man. He's really grinding it out. So what's his name? What's that fellow named Bob Thiem? Oh, I've got his books and tapes in my office. I consult him a lot. We thought, thank you, Jesus. We knew it all along. So he saw that we were on fire for the Word, and he decided he would crank up some serious Bible studies at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And so we showed up for the prayer meeting. So there we are, and he rolls an overhead projector out, starts putting up diagrams, Greek words. We think, we have died and we have gone to heaven. The rest were sitting there thinking, has he lost his mind? What is he doing? What's this diagram? So he decided, he didn't get this at first, so he takes it to the pulpit on Sundays and starts mentioning Greek words and a little bit of exegesis. People saying, what? What? It wasn't a year before, let's just say that that shepherd was cut free. Sheep yearn for the authority and guidance, therefore it always needs and wants a shepherd. If you're serious about the Word of God, find somebody. It may not be me, and I'm telling you the picking's thin, but you may find somebody that can appeal to your soul under the Holy Spirit's guidance so you can get serious about the Word of God. And if you're here and you think I'm the guy, then what we do here is we're going to keep doing it for yet another X number of years. It's important to have background on this passage in order to understand the Lord's teachings. So let's note this. The Lord provides us with a parable on the relationship between the sheep and their shepherd. That's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. This chapter has two messages that Jesus gives. The first message is given at the sheep's gate. I think I've got a picture of that. That is a sheepfold. I get this off the internet. This is not actual snapshot from the first century, but that's like a sheepfold. And this, allegedly, is a shot outside of Jerusalem's walls, the sheep gate, which we'll run into in our passage in John 10. Now, that may not be the sheep gate, but you get the drift because you see the sheep hanging around. Okay, we just impute things when we need to, don't we? But there were no snapshots in the first century. That's what I'm trying to tell you. First in the morning, the shepherd would come to the sheepfold where his sheep and the sheep of the other shepherds were kept for the night. So there's a sheepfold, and there may be more than one flock in there, maybe four or five. He would be recognized by the guard and would walk through giving out his unique chant. Now, I don't know what the chant was, but each shepherd had a chant that was unique to him and his flock. And when his flock heard his voice and his chant, they would follow him. No other flock would. So you got all these sheep all mixed in one sheepfold, like say maybe five different flocks, maybe 50 apiece. So how do you get your 50 out of there? You go in there and you say, here, sheepy, sheepy, here, sheepy, sheepy. And then they hear your voice and that's your call and out they come. No other sheep comes. That's how you do this. Now, when Jesus says, follow me, that's like the shepherd calling his sheep. So we'll get to that later. But there's a unique chant. His sheep in the sheepfold would separate themselves and follow their shepherd out. He would continue his chant, and they would follow him out the gate in the wall of Jerusalem, referred to as the sheep's gate. The sheep would graze all day in a field, and in the evening, the shepherd would give out his chant, and they would follow him back in through the gate and through the door to the sheep's fold. One last important point was that hiding in the darkness were always thieves, Pharisees, trying to lure one of the sheep away from his shepherd. In the parable that follows, the door going into the sheep's fold is the incarnation of Christ. In other words, if you are not virgin born, then you're not the door to salvation. He is the shepherd, and he has the right to enter the sheep's fold, in this context, Jerusalem, to gather together his sheep. As Jesus leaves the sheepfold, the door now represents the cross. Going through the door and out into the fields to graze is a picture of believers grazing in the church age under the direction of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now that takes us to paragraph 2 of our study, the parable of the good shepherd, and we'll take that up Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word this morning. We thank you for the challenge of becoming good sheep in the Lord's flock, only possible as we hear his voice and follow him. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.